Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you're able, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're continuing our series in Deuteronomy this morning. After today, we'll take a short break for the summer as we dive into some of the songs of the Old Testament people, but we'll be picking up right here in chapter 4 when we get back. As I was, during the service, I was watching my kids, and for some reason, I was reminded of a time when I was younger, and I really wanted to see a movie titled Mortal Kombat. This is not an endorsement of the movie at all. Do not go home and show it to your kids and then come back and say, Pastor Pablo said watch Mortal Kombat. I am not saying that. What I'm saying is, when I was younger, I wanted to watch this movie so bad, but I had no money to go to the theater. And so my friends and I, we put a couple of quarters together and we walked outside. I lived in Harlem, so there were always people with counterfeit DVDs laid out in the street. And we went up and we bought a copy, a counterfeit copy of Mortal Kombat. We were so excited to watch it. And we get home and we put it in the DVD player and we could hardly hear anything that was being said. The picture was hazy. People were standing up, talking during the movie, and it was a terrible experience. But when we finally got money to go see it, we got to go to the movie theater and we watched it, and it was amazing for me at that time. I'm not saying go watch it, I just want to make sure I make that clear. It was so amazing that my friend and I, we started fighting our way up back to our house. As we walked home, we're just fighting up and down Broadway, pretending we're the characters in Mortal Kombat. And we went from the nice neighborhood back into our neighborhood, and not paying attention, we got jumped. And so that's the moral of the story. Watch bad movies, get jumped. No, the moral of the story is, the counterfeit was not as good as the real thing. That's the moral of the story. Last week, we went over Moses' instructions to Israel regarding truth and Israel's responsibility as God's people to listen to and to do the truth, to follow after the real thing. And this morning, Moses will warn them of the dangers of forgetting this, of taking their eyes off of the truth and by default following counterfeit truths, and not just following, but worshiping them. Moses knows that we as humans are worshiping creatures. No matter who you are, no matter what you believe in, we all worship something or someone. And this is because we were created to worship. As people made in the image of God, all of humanity was meant to worship its creator, to worship the invisible God. And deep down, I think we all know this, but we often chase after other things, and we make those things the center of our lives. We see this in the metaphor of marriage. The Bible very often uses marriage as a picture of God's covenant between Israel and himself, where God, as the husband, had committed himself to preserving, to fighting for, to defending, protecting, and loving Israel. But Israel had wandering eyes, constantly looking after other lovers. And Moses is warning them as they're preparing to cross into the promised land that they will be tempted to take their eyes off of God and think to themselves, there are plenty of fish in the sea, and begin to ruin themselves and begin to ruin their mission in the world. And so he's telling God's people this morning, as a spiritual father walking his daughter down the aisle, knowing that after this moment he will release her and she'll have to make her own decisions with a new leader, that if she truly wants to be happy, if she wants a true life, she must keep her eyes on her groom. She must not put her eyes on anything else but the invisible God. But how do we do that exactly? How do we keep our eyes on the invisible God? This is what we're reading this morning, beginning in verse 15, the Word of God. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on that day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image of yourself, for yourselves, in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and your children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, I pray that all we will see is you, Lord, and that you would be the greatest object of worship in our lives. Help us to see you, we pray, in your name. Amen. So how do we keep our eyes on the invisible God? Well, notice first that, interestingly, Moses first tells the people of Israel, the children of Israel, in verse 15, to watch yourselves. And not just watch yourselves, but watch yourselves very carefully. The Hebrew word here, shamar, which is translated watch, isn't simply looking at yourself like in a glance in the mirror. It's rather staring at yourself intently, and he emphasizes that word with very carefully. This is the way a watchman looks out to the horizon in order to make sure that no enemies are coming. He is intently looking. But what's interesting is Israel is about to cross over the Jordan into enemy territory. They're about to cross over into war and meet the Canaanites, and the greatest threat that Moses is identifying here to their mission in the world is not the enemy. It's you. It's yourselves. Why is this interesting? Or why are they a threat, I should say, to themselves? Because, verse 16, you have the potential there to act corruptly. The Hebrew word there, shahat, is a word that really means the opposite of creating. It is corrupting. It is destruction. It is ruin. It is uncreating. In other words, the biggest threat to life is you, because you have the potential to act corruptly. How? How do you act corruptly? It's right there in your Bibles, by making idols. by making carved images of the created things, by taking what God has created, and this is all Genesis 1 language here, and taking what God has given to all peoples in verse 19, and then elevating that to a position of worship that is only due to God alone. But how does idolatry uncreate you? Notice in verse 20, Moses there, he actually reinforces who they are. As God's people, they have dignity, they have worth, they're people of value because God has personally brought them out from under the intense heat and slave labor of Egypt, which here Moses calls the furnace. And he called them to be a people of his own inheritance. In other words, God took them from the depths of the earth and he placed them back to the status that they had in the garden, where they were God's inheritance, where they were rulers over creation. That's Genesis 1 again. And so to then turn from that, to be drawn away from their own status in verse 19, to bow down and serve creation, it is an inverse of the created order. It takes them from being who they were meant to be as rulers and governors of creation to then serving creation. See, creation wasn't made to be worshipped. Creation itself worships. This is Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Day to day they pour forth praise. And while all the other nations around them, all the other peoples were serving and worshiping creation, Israel was called to properly see creation for what it was, to see it as pointing to the fact that there was a creator. And that's what creation is meant to do, point us to God. This is Romans 1. So how can we keep our eyes on the invisible God? The first thing we must do is properly look at creation. But as humans, we don't do this very well. Moses knew this about Israel, but do you know this about yourselves? Have you watched yourself very carefully? Do you know that you can take and look at any good thing, anything in creation, and elevate it to the improper position of worship, a position that is only due to God, taking your eyes off of the Creator, putting them on the creation, and thereby bringing yourselves to ruin as you serve created things? And I don't think there's anything in human history so capable of doing that than screens. Because in your screens, in your phones, you have every idol that you could ever imagine at your fingertips. All kinds of images to bow down to, images of beauty, success, health, wealth, happiness. You name it. It's all right here at your fingertips. Now, that doesn't mean those things are necessarily bad, but when we devote ourselves to chasing after those things, when we give our time and our money and our attention to it, and our children, our families, our relationships are sacrificed on the altar of it, they're very much idols. Some of you even now, had I not mentioned phones, in the presence of the greatest object of worship, would be checking your texts, checking emails, checking stocks, on social media, Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, shopping on Amazon, searching for things that you think will make you happy in the presence of the greatest object of worship in the history of the world. And you want to know what your idols are? Check your search history. Check your shopping carts on Amazon. Check your screen time on your phone. You can do that. Not now, of course. That's I'm telling you not to do that now, is ultimately. But all of these things have the potential to ruin us when they take the place of God. Imagine for a second that bride that I was talking about earlier, as she is walking down the aisle, she grabs a random person from the audience and then brings that person forward and places that person in the place of the groom and attempts to pretend in front of everybody that he is the real thing, that this imposter is the groom. Everyone else would know that he's an imposter. And it's easier to see other people's idols. The question is, does she see it for herself? Have you watched yourself very carefully? Have you taken time to know the idols of your heart, the things that you think, if you only had this one thing, then you would be happy? If not, you do have the potential to take a created thing and put it in the place of God. But even creation itself, knowing that there's creation and seeing creation and looking to it and from creation being directed to the fact that there is a God, that's still not enough to actually bring you down the aisle to this God. What else do you need? Look with me at verse 23 there. Moses again tells them, take care. The word here again is shamar. Watch yourselves. Take a look at yourselves. He's emphasizing that again. Why? Not only because you have the potential to make created things into gods, but because you have the potential to forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And what we have here are two ways that God has revealed himself to creation. Those, we call these things general revelation and special revelation. The first, general revelation, we've already discussed in the previous point that God has revealed certain things about himself through creation by looking at creation alone. Again, Romans 1, we know that the invisible things of God, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly perceived in the things that have been made ever since the foundations of the world. And through general revelation, we can see that God has immense power and wisdom and creativity. And it leads us to know that there is a God, but it does not lead us to know who this God is. That is the place of special revelation. And don't lose me here. I know this is a lot. I see some yawns and stuff, but general revelation points to the fact that there is a God, but special revelation tells you who he is. And Moses is reminding Israel here that they have received special revelation from God, that God has specifically shown himself to them, that they heard him in the fire of Horeb there at the very beginning, and that he shared with them not only the way to know him and have proper relationship with him, but how to get to him. And he gave them the 10 words, the 10 commandments, which he calls the covenant, but these were, in a sense, his vows to Israel. And these vows were to stay ever on the forefront of their minds. They could not take their eyes off of it because it showed them not just that there was a groom, but it laid before them the groom's very heart. And if they forgot this, there was grave danger. Because not only were they denying general revelation, but they were denying God's special revelation to them. And so how can we keep our eyes on the invisible God? Not only must we properly look at creation, but we must look to the covenant. You know, when I was married, this is before we came to faith, we were married on a cruise ship to a minister named Captain Arnold. And Captain Arnold had this like really strange thing that he wanted me to do. He said, you know, when your wife enters the room, you're going to want to turn around and look at her, but I want you to look at me. And I don't want you to turn around until she's right behind you. And then he wanted me to turn around and face her for some dramatic effect or something. But when I heard the music and I heard my family and all of our attenders there, Captain Arnold looked at me, he said, don't turn around. And I was like, forget Captain Arnold. I need to look at my bride. And I turned around, and there I saw the most beautiful woman I had ever seen in my life coming to me, and I cried. And I'll never forget my wedding day. If you're married, you'll never forget your wedding day. The fact that you're married never has the potential to ruin your marriage. But what does have the potential to undo that day is forgetting your vows, forgetting the promises that you made to one another. In forgetting your vows, that's when third parties even stand a chance. And Moses is telling Israel that this will happen to you if you forget the covenant that God has made with you. If you take your eyes off of God, you will make idols. And you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and eventually you will have a spiritual affair. What Moses is showing is the condition of all humanity. That despite God revealing himself through creation, despite special revelation through his word, because we don't keep it ever before us, and who here is constantly in their word? Who here is constantly before God, day in and day out? He's telling them, if God and the covenant, his vows, are not before you, reminding you who you are and who you were meant to be, you will chase after other lovers. He's guaranteeing it to them. And then he warns them that God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And now let me just say that I know that in our modern language, jealousy carries with it some very negative connotations. We think of envy, or we think of abusively controlling. But one commentator puts it like this, that jealousy in the Old Testament is a term that usually speaks of legitimate passion that is aroused when interference from a third party threatens a proper relationship, particularly a marriage relationship when another lover enters the picture. So it is legitimate passion. Because God is Elkanah, he is a jealous God, or another translation is the impassioned God. Because you were meant for him and him alone, and he does not want to share you with anyone else. He wants to share instead himself with you, that you were created to experience his love, his mercy, all of the things that you're searching for in idols, you were meant to experience in him. Because there's nothing in the created order that will give you those things that you're really looking for, the things that you're searching for beyond your idols. You will not find them. And deep down, we know this. We know that God should be our everything, but we have forgotten our vows. And that's the moment in the marriage ceremony where Satan and sin stand proud, tall, and raise their hand and say, I am the reason that these two should not be wed. It's in forgetting our vows that sin sees the moment to carry us away and keep our idols ever before us so that we would never see the groom again. And sadly, this is what often must happen before we come to see the groom as the greatest treasure in the universe. Verse 27, he will allow them to be scattered. As has been said, you don't know what you have till it's gone. And Moses, in prophetic fashion here, he tells Israel that their failure to remain true to God's covenant will lead them to a place where they will be in bondage and servitude to their idols. Again, verse 28, there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. When the Lord is pursuing you, it's often the case that he will allow you to experience the end of the rope so that you will seek and find him. It was Joni Erickson Tada, who was a star athlete and became paralyzed from the neck down in a diving accident, who once said, sometimes God allows what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. And she said that on that hospital bed, when all of her idols were stripped from her, that's when she finally saw the groom. You must come to a place of truly knowing who you are before you understand the immensity of his grace. It was John Calvin who said, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. And Israel would have to experience, verse 30, tribulation. All these things had to come upon them. They had to be cast out from the land that they so wanted. They had to again become slaves to another nation and another king, where their idols were truly found to be of no value. I mean, read Hosea, read the major and minor prophets, Isaiah and Lamentations, and see that all throughout, God is pursuing his adulterous people. He's calling them to hear and obey his voice because he is telling them that I am the thing you are actually searching for deep down inside. All of these other things will not bring you the joy that, as Amy mentioned, is mentioned over 400 times in the Bible. Because we desperately want it. That is one of the things we're searching for, is joy. And over throughout the entire history of Israel, and even if you look at yourself, you're noticing that that is what you're searching for. That is what you're driving toward. But you're looking for it in all the wrong places. And this is why God says in verse 31 that he is a merciful God. That he will not leave you. That he will not destroy you or forget his covenant. You have chased after idols, and God will not let you come to ruin. He looks to redeem you. You have forgotten the covenant. You have forgotten the vows. But God has not forgotten his vows. It's like the story of the prodigal son. It's when he was at his lowest that he remembered his father's love, and then it brought him to run home. And where was his father? But watching for the horizon, waiting for his son. I don't know where you are this morning, but I do know, because I look at myself, and it's actually my job to look at humans. I go to the mall and I just people gaze. That's what I do. No, I'm just kidding. But I do know, I can say that even though I don't know where you are exactly this morning, that there are things that you have or things that you're searching for that have been elevated to godlike status in your life. And there are things that if you think you only had this, then you will truly be happy. You may be chasing family, you may be chasing success in business and sports, in ministry, in school, social status, the standard of the world's standard of beauty, I should say. But I guarantee you, this I can guarantee, that if you catch those things, you may be happy for a little bit, but eventually they will turn to dust. And that is why they ruin you, because you eventually become what you worship. But because God is merciful, again, he has not left you there, and he will not forget you there. And the word in the fullness of time, that word that spoke in the fire of Horeb, became flesh for you. The invisible God put on creation itself so that he would become to you the greatest object of worship in heaven and on earth. See, everything we're looking for in idols are really attributes and characteristics of God himself. And you will only find those things in the image of the invisible God. It's Colossians 1 that tells us he is the image of the invisible God. In Jesus, the fullness of God dwells. All of those things that you're searching for are found only in Jesus, because in him is the fullness of God. But then Paul says in Colossians 1, and you were alienated. You were hostile in mind, doing evil things, but through his death on the cross, he has now reconciled you. He has given you the opportunity to truly find what you're looking for in himself. All of us have made idols. All of us are guilty of exchanging God's truth for a lie, but in Jesus, and in Jesus alone, you will find rest for your wandering eyes. Because Jesus is the special revelation of God that points you and walks you down the aisle to himself, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is why the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loves, ends his first letter like this, and I'll end with these words as well. He says at the end of 1 John, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him," we're in the fullness of him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. He is the only one who should be before you, and that is exactly why he ends this way: "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So how can we keep our eyes on the invisible God? We must properly look at creation. We must look to God's covenant. But ultimately, we must keep our eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you moved heaven and earth to become the greatest object of worship in heaven and on earth. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that all of us would be moved to see you as greater than anything we could ever be chasing in this world. Move our hearts this morning, Lord, to see you, the only true and wise and powerful God, we pray, for you are merciful. Amen.